sing praises to my God while I have my being. We've come this morning to praise God. We have expressed with our own mouths praise that is due unto Him. We have spoken to Him in prayer. We have given of our means as we have been commanded to do, to share in His purposes. We have remembered the day upon which we were each spiritually born again and commemorated that in the taking of this meal. And now we are set to look to His Word for the guidance that it will give us. And we're glad that you're here, especially if you're visiting with us, and if indeed that be your purpose, as it is ours, that we might benefit from the time that we spend here together this morning. I'm not sure when I first came to the realization. It was probably a rather gradual one. I doubt that it was in my days of youth. I had parents who were very loving and who provided for me in a very fine way. They were not guilty of abuse. Perhaps it was when I obeyed the gospel and became aware of the sins that I had committed. Maybe it was while I was attending high school and recognized that while God said to do things a certain way, there were many with peer pressure that wanted us to do things a different way. Maybe it was in moving to England after marrying LaVon and realizing that there was an entirely different culture outside the borders of our country and that people lived differently in other countries. Surely it is now, as I have reached the age of 40 and I look back certainly upon the last couple of decades and recognize that there are things that if I had a chance to do over, I would, and hopefully I would do them better. I'm talking about the realization that life is really not perfect. That as we go through life, not only do we make mistakes, but there are things that happen to us, that there are circumstances sometimes beyond our control. And even though we may wish it to be so, there are things that we cannot control, and life is imperfect at best. Now you may hear that and say, well, you're being a little pessimistic, aren't you? I hope I'm being a realist. But I would hazard to guess in this audience of people today that if we were given the opportunity to wave a magic wand, and somehow if we could change some circumstance, some problem, some setting, some relationship in our life, I venture to guess that every one of us would have something that we would fix our minds upon, maybe almost immediately, because that very thing preys upon us. It is in our thoughts, perhaps, when we get up in the morning or when we go to bed at evening. It's something that we can't change, something that our lives would be better without, but it's there. And that's simply to recognize, as I suggest, that life is not perfect. Perhaps by virtue of the fact that we live in a fallen world, that there is sin, or perhaps for reasons that we cannot ourselves explain. I want to suggest to you that the Apostle Paul had that same kind of a recognition. He describes it over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7 when he talks about a thorn in the flesh that had been given to him. And I want us to investigate that thorn in the flesh because I think in looking at it, it has something to say to us today, perhaps as we hurt, perhaps as we seek to overcome the difficulties that we face. But as is always wise to do, before we look at that thorn, we must first consider the context in which Paul mentions it. Have you ever come in to the house and someone's on the phone and you're listening part of the way through to one side of a conversation and you hear some statement made and maybe you become all excited because of what's been said? And then after the conversation's ended, the person on the phone explains to you what was meant or intended by that because we're coming in on the conversation part of the way through. It's exactly the same way with the Bible. We have to appreciate the context in which a thing has been written. What is the context of 2 Corinthians? Well, it is an epistle of Paul, like so many other of the New Testament books, in which Paul is writing to this church at Corinth the second time, and in which he reveals to them a number of things that he has in the way of plans. But in doing so, it seems that he has been forced, at least by some who have come into Corinth, perhaps after his departure, and have questioned his apostleship. Paul had his detractors. And there are those who have come in and attacked his character, and so we find him addressing certain problems that they have raised. Some have said that Paul is a rather capricious sort. In chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, he talks about his change in plans. He said, I had wanted to come to Corinth and then to go in Macedonia and then come back through Corinth, but I've not been able to do that. Do you ever change plans? Do you maybe phone someone and say, well, you know, we're thinking about coming down July the 4th weekend and spending that with you. And then other events unfold and you just can't work it in, and so you have to phone back and say, well, it doesn't look like we're going to be able to come. That's the kind of thing Paul is faced with here. But some of his detractors take it as a matter of Paul just making plans with fickleness. Why, he says one thing and he does another thing. And then in chapter 10, as we move to a section where he particularly addresses that kind of problem, he answers those who said, well, Paul is walking in a carnal way. Now, they did not have in mind so much some sort of a sensuality on his part as the idea that somehow he was trying to subvert others by the gospel. They were saying of Paul, why, he tries to wield certain weapons in order to accomplish his purposes. He walks in a fleshly way. And Paul disavows that. And then in chapter 10 and verse 10, notice that there are those who would say that Paul was a rather cowardly sort. Why, yes, when he's absent from us, he writes these bold and these weighty letters. But when he's with us, why, he's weak. And his language is flawed. And so he makes a big case when he writes these epistles, but he wouldn't do anything if he actually came here and was among us. And all the time, those who are saying these things, verse 12 of chapter 10, are those who are commending themselves. Now, it's in that context that Paul says the things that he does in chapters 11 and 12. He is defending himself. He is forced to the point of having to call himself, as he does in chapter 11, verse 5, one of the most eminent apostles, the chiefest among the apostles. Not because he wants to exalt himself, but because he's being forced into that situation. And in doing so, in listing his credentials, later in chapter 11, he mentions certain credentials that he can claim, apparently against the backdrop of others who were saying that they were of someone. He says, do you want to talk about pedigree, verse 22? Why, I'm an Israelite, I'm a Hebrew, I was born of the seed of Abraham, just as they were. And then he talks about his persecutions, having been beaten, having been made to pay, having been imprisoned for the things that he preaches. He mentions in verses 25 to 28 the various perils through which he has gone. A number of difficulties that he has had to suffer throughout his ministry, all of which demonstrate the sincerity that he has in taking this message wherever it was that he would go. And then he talks about the pressures upon him, verses 28 to 33. How that daily he is concerned for the welfare of the churches. How that upon leaving Damascus, he had to escape in a basket because his life was in danger. All of those things he lists in order to impress upon his readers, those with whom he had been previously for some 18 months and accomplished great things in the gospel, in order to say, yes, I am a true apostle in just the same way as the other apostles of Jesus Christ. But having said those things, he now turns in chapter 12 to this particular thorn that we have mentioned. I suppose it would be better if there was not the chapter division, because he is still undertaking to explain or make a defense of his particular efforts. But notice in the first four verses of chapter 12, he talks about certain visions or revelations that he had received. He says in verse 1, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for man to utter. Now notice this vision. He says it had happened 14 years before. There is difficulty putting together an exact chronology of Paul's life. He makes mention, as he does here on occasion, of certain things that happen and gives us some time periods involved. But it's very difficult at times to put those all together and just map out his life. However, it is generally believed that the revelations, the visions of which he speaks here, are those received when he first became an apostle. But notice what he says about these revelations. He says, was it in the body or out of the body? In fact, he speaks of this one having received these revelations in third person, almost in a detached way, as if to emphasize the vision rather than himself. But he says, only God knows whether that was something that was actually happening or whether it was in the body, out of the body. And then he talks of being lifted up into the third heaven, or as he terms it, paradise. Now, why is he saying those things to his audience? I think his purpose is still the same. That is to impress them with the fact that he is an apostle. He has received revelation, even though he was chosen out of season, after the other apostles. He is not lacking in reference to his credentials. And then he says that he heard inexpressible words. And he says, I'm not going to utter those words. Now, words would be inexpressible for one of two reasons. Either they are incapable of being expressed. That is, human language could not express them. Perhaps that is what Paul is saying. The other alternative is that he has not been authorized to do so. It seems to me more likely that is what Paul is saying. Now, having mentioned these visions that he received, those inexpressible words that were uttered to him, stamping upon him that approval as an apostle of Jesus, notice what he says concerning these things. Verse 5, of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. But he says in verse 6, for though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears of me. Paul says, I'm not going to boast about this in some personal way. That is not my purpose. And he says, the first reason I'm not going to make this an object of boasting is because I'm afraid of the effect that it will have upon others. They will begin to exalt me. Paul says that with good reason. You remember back in his first epistle when he addresses the divisions at Corinth? He said, there were those who were saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ, and had made the mistake of elevating some man above another man because they are the ones that had taught them the gospel. Paul says, you shouldn't do that. We are all of Christ. And in chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, you ought not to think of a man above that which is written. And he includes himself in that exhortation. But there's a second reason that Paul says, I will forego boasting in this matter. Look with me at verse 7. He says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Two different times in that verse, Paul says, I'm not going to make this a matter of boasting because I do not wish to over-exalt myself. And in addition to that, Paul says, in fact, so that I might not boast, God has given to me this thorn in the flesh. Now that's the context in which he mentions this thorn in the flesh. Having been pushed into a corner and having to make a defense for himself, he speaks of his experiences, particularly here in chapter 12, of the revelations he received, and yet he says, I'll not boast of those revelations. And indeed, the Lord was concerned enough that Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. Now, in looking at this thorn, I would suggest that quite a bit of time, almost preoccupation, has been spent upon what the thorn was. Most of that directed toward it being some kind of a physical affliction, which it may well have been. There have been a range of explanations as to what this thorn might be. Some have said Paul's eyesight was failing, as he writes in Galatians, and so it might have been that that was the thorn in the flesh. Maybe he had trouble with his hearing. Or maybe he had contracted malaria during his travels. Or maybe he suffered from the modern-day ailment of epilepsy. And that's what he's describing here. Well, it could possibly have been those things. It might have been something else. We'll suggest something else in a moment. But let me suggest that that's not really the gravest matter of concern in the passage. Paul says, whatever this was, I had a thorn in the flesh. The word thorn there is interesting. It really doesn't refer so much to that briar, that sticker that we find on the rose bush. In fact, the word that's used here is translated from a word that is almost a synonym of the word from which we get the word cross, stake. It's the Greek word scallops. It has the idea of something that has a sharpened edge to it. And Paul says, I was given a thorn in the flesh. Now, why was that given to Paul? What purpose was it going to accomplish? We've already said that it was an attempt to keep Paul humble. But let's raise the question, who was giving the thorn in the flesh? The language seems to suggest that certainly this thing had come from Satan. He says it was a messenger of Satan to buffet me. The idea of buffeting, I think Sewell mentioned a couple weeks ago in a passage in 1 Corinthians 9 about beating the air. And that's the idea here. Here is something that is working me over. It's buffeting me. That's exactly the reason that Satan has sent it to me. But it's not entirely just of Satan's doing. Notice that Paul says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. Who gave it to him? Yes, it was a messenger of Satan, but apparently it was God who had given it. Now, how in the world could this thorn in the flesh be something that's given by God as a gift? Can it really be that Satan can use something and that God can take that same thing and use it for his providential purposes? Can he take that pain that is so excruciating and so numbing in its effect, and can he turn that around and by it, can he shape an experience to his end? Well, I believe that's exactly what we have in the case of the book of Job. When you study the book of Job, it's interesting when you look in the first chapter that when Satan comes before God, it is not Satan who proposes that Job be tested initially, but that it is God. God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Does God allow us to be tested? He most certainly does. And yet, as in the case of Job, Satan sought to destroy Job by the things that he worked upon him. He said to God, you put a hedge around him. You protected him. So that the only reason he's serving you is because of what he can get from that thing. And God says, go ahead and test him. And he suffers the loss of his family and his possessions, and then he is afflicted personally by pain in terms of his own health. And Job is forced into the dilemma of asking, why is this happening? But throughout that ordeal, he never turns his back upon God. And I'm suggesting that that's an illustration of how it is that Satan can bring something upon us by which to destroy us, and yet God can use that very thing in order to accomplish his purposes for good. Is it going to break us? Is it going to destroy us? That's what Satan would have it to do. God's purpose is far different. As Paul suggests here, in this case, it is to keep Paul from being exalted over much. Now, what does he do in reference to that? He makes a request in verse 8 as far as this thorn is concerned. He says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. I think Paul reacted like we would do in the same circumstance. Like the Lord has encouraged us to do in any circumstance. If there is something that is a matter of anxiety, a matter of care and concern, we sang the song just a few moments ago, by cares we are beset. What does God want us to do in those circumstances? Does He want us just to ignore Him, take it upon ourselves to try and overcome that difficulty? That's what a lot of people do who suffer hardship. No, He tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5 that we are to cast our cares upon Him because He cares for you. God wants our attention. He's someone who can relieve the loads that are being placed upon us. But we have to express that matter to Him in prayer. And perhaps too often we don't go to God in prayer. Or maybe it's just a matter of going to God in prayer only when those difficulties develop. But Paul says, I sought the Lord concerning this thing three times. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, when He faced the cross, went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and three times He sought the Lord on that occasion, hoping that in some way this cup could be taken from Him. I doubt that that's the first time Jesus had prayed about that burden. I'm sure that in those other occasions of prayer, I'm convinced that that would have been a matter of concern just as much as it was in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he sought the Lord, just as Paul does here. Now, what was the Lord's answer to Paul? Was it one of indifference? Well, Paul, you're worried about this. Why in the world are you concerned about this thing? I don't know why you're always getting upset about these kinds of difficulties. Or is it one of pity? Does the Lord respond by saying, oh, Paul, I'm sorry that this thing has come upon you. If I could have made it otherwise, I would have. This is terrible. I'll try and relieve you of this anxiety. Well, really, it was neither of those two responses. Look at verse 9. It says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. The Lord's response is, my grace is sufficient. Now, what kind of answer is he giving to Paul? Well, in one sense, he's saying no. Because he did not take away this thorn with which Paul is being plagued. Sometimes when we pray to God, it may be that, particularly in times of difficulty, that we feel like if the Lord says no to us, why then he hasn't answered us. That if the response is not what we desire, then the Lord is really not up there listening to us as he says that he will do. That is not the case. The Lord, as creator, as provider, as almighty, as one who is wise, has the right for our best interest to answer as is best for will. That's what we pray when we say, if it's according to your will be done. And so it is that he might not answer our request as we would wish him to. But is that saying that he doesn't hear it? Paul says he answered me and said, my grace is sufficient for thee. What grace is he speaking about? Perhaps he is alluding to this very thing that Paul had been given by God. Because notice that he goes on to say, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. God says, Paul, I am accomplishing my purpose in you, but not in the way that you think best. In fact, my strength being perfected depends to some extent upon you being made weak, in the sense that you have been afflicted by this thorn. This thing is troubling you. It's giving you great difficulty. But it's intended to help you. And Paul goes on to say in verse 9, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He says, therefore, verse 10, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Let me suggest to you that maybe the best explanation of this thorn in the flesh is a composite of all those things that Paul has been describing that he has suffered. the nature of his response to what God says would undoubtedly be the same nature as his request. Lord, remove this from me. The Lord does not remove it from him. His response is to say, all right, I will gladly take upon myself those things which I am having to suffer. And in the context, it makes wonderful sense. Here are these detractors of Paul who are accusing them with all these things. Paul says, I've received all these things. These are my credentials. And I'll continue to boast in them because through them, God is accomplishing His purposes in me. And let me suggest, this is not some mere platitude that Paul's expressing. He's not just saying, it would be nice if one were to do this. And in saying that, I recognize it is far easier to preach about this matter than to practice it when we're faced personally with these things. But for Paul, it was a reality. Do you remember back in Acts 9 and verse 16 what Ananias was told to go and tell Paul? That he was his chosen vessel and how many things that he must suffer for me? Little did Paul know what he was going to have to suffer. And so perhaps this thorn in the flesh are the burdens that he's having to bear as a result of being a minister of the gospel. God does not relieve the pain. But in doing so, he teaches Paul the lesson that it is by such weakness that God's strength is being perfected. I think another example of this kind of thing is illustrated over in Philippians chapter 1 when Paul later on is imprisoned in Rome. And you would think that all hope was gone, that his mission will never be accomplished because now he has been imprisoned. But look at his viewpoint. Verse 12. He says to his brethren, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren of the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What's Paul's response? Verse 18, what then only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, and I will rejoice. Paul could have pitied himself in prison. He could have said, there are people out there trying to get me. They put me here. I can't do what the Lord's given me the responsibility to do. He didn't take that kind of outlook. He used his weakness, being imprisoned, and realized from that weakness that God's purpose was being accomplished. The gospel was being preached while he was in prison to those around it. And others had been made more bold to preach the gospel of Christ. God's purpose was being accomplished. Isn't it the case so often that people look at us or they look at the gospel, they see weakness. But indeed, instead of weakness, there is strength. The Jews and the Gentiles looked at the gospel. They looked at this Savior that was being preached, a crucified Savior, a humiliating thing, and they saw only weakness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, by that weakness, God is accomplishing His purpose. In terms of religion, there are those who would say of religious people, why, you folks are just afraid to face life as it really is. Why, you're just resting on religion as a crutch because you can't really face the music, and that's why you have your religion. They see what we're doing as a sign of weakness. Let me assure you, as Paul does, that this is no weakness, that there is strength in God. Indeed, Paul ends the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he says in verse 10, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, how can that be? How does strength come through weakness? Is he saying some idea like we might go to a weightlifter training for the Olympics, and we say to him, okay, now, the way to train for this is don't lift any weights. Just let your muscles get weaker and weaker, and then on the day you compete, why, you'll be able to win the prize. Why, that's nonsense. How can Paul say this? Well, he's talking about two different perspectives. physically weak, materially weak, weak on the outside. What appears to be weakness, and yet spiritually you are being made strong. Your faith is being perfected. You're becoming a more complete person in Christ. And Paul, recognizing that, says, I'll glory in this thing. I will accept what the Lord has placed upon me. Now, how does that filter down to us this morning? I began by saying that life is not perfect, that we face problems, that we have flaws, we have frailties, there are failures on our part that we maybe shake our head about and we say, oh, if I could only go back and do that again. Maybe on occasion we ask the Lord concerning those things that afflict us, whatever they might be, if He will relieve that burden that we face. As I suggested, that is right for us to do. God wants us to do that. But what happens when that burden is not taken away? Do we continue almost bitterly to demand that the Lord do something other for us than what He is doing? Or should we, like Paul, accept what our lot is, what our circumstance is, that thing that we would change if we could, but we can't, and we have to live with it? Can we not say with Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, or with the Lord saying that, accepting that as His exhortation? I'm speaking this morning to people in this assembly who in one way or another are weak and are not strong. There may be the burden of physical sickness which works upon you, which racks your body with pain on a daily basis, and you cannot change that. Or it may be the care of one who is afflicted in that way, and your every waking hour is preoccupied with a care for that person. Or maybe it's some relationship that has affected you, and you have been done an injustice by someone else, not because you were guilty, failed to fulfill your responsibility, but because someone has mistreated you. Or maybe just that things are not going as you would like them to. This idea of success in our society is that you've got the right job, you're driving the right car, you've got the money that you need, and that's not your lot in life. Maybe it's the loss of a job or financial pressures. What are those things going to do to us? Are they going to destroy us? Satan would have them do that. He would have that care and that anxiety weight down upon your shoulders and break you. That would be his desire. But could it be that the Lord is using that thorn for his purposes? What is it that drives us to the throne of grace? To recognize that we are people who are weak, that we need the Lord's help. Whatever that is, maybe we need to thank God for that burden that we have, because it makes us recognize who we are and what we need, that we are dependent upon Him and His grace for everything that we are. May God help us to accept our burdens, the thorn that God might have given to us, to bear up under that, to make that a cause for strength and not for weakness. The world is not a perfect place, and we are imperfect. As I suggested at the outset, each of us, if we look ourselves squarely in the mirror, recognizes that we have not done what God wants us to do. And so we've chosen this morning, in conclusion, an invitation song. If you'll turn to that song, it's entitled Almost Persuaded. The idea being that we are trying to persuade each other by the mercy of the gospel of Christ to obey the gospel and receive the gifts that God has for us as a part of salvation. We're not here in order to coerce somebody to doing something against their will. It is only God's love through His revealed message that can persuade us to obey His gospel. If you're here this morning and you are not a child of God, those blessings await you. If you would but respond to the invitation of the gospel, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing this song.